For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then this in particular, beginning at verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And as we often say, God will add his blessing and reading to the reading of his word and obedience to it. Well, we're talking about the house of God. And again, we were introduced to that concept from Genesis chapter 28. If you remember when Jacob was on the run after all that he did with his brother, he was on the run, found a place in a place called Luz. That's what it was called originally. And there he had a dream or a vision while he was asleep and saw that ladder that was set up from earth to heaven. When it was all finished, he says, surely God is in his place. And he called the place Bethel, the house of God. That's interesting. If you look at the names of some of these places and the meaning of them, the word Luz, I mean, in Spanish we think of light, right? I know a little bit of Spanish, light, Luz, or whatever. But the meaning of that word is separation. And so in some ways it speaks of Jacob's life. He was separated. He didn't really have a relationship with God. And I think in that experience, in Genesis chapter 28, is where you really see the picture of a relationship coming through. He understood something about the spiritual life. That's why he was interested in a birthright and a blessing. But it wasn't really until that point in Genesis 28 that he really, I think, had a dynamic, a vital encounter with the living God. And that's when God said, I will bring you back to this place. He promises, God promised to be with him and to bring him back to the place and to bless him. And that's exactly what God did. And so when Jacob awoke from his dream, he said, surely God is in this place. And so that's the beginning of that relationship. And we drew your attention to that verse over in John chapter 1, verse 51, where the very same verbiage or wording was used in regard to Christ. From hereafter, Christ said, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the idea is he is the bridge to heaven. He's the bridge of communication from heaven to earth. And so this introduces then the concept of the house of God. And it's all the way through the scriptures. And even though David said, I was happy when I went up to the house of the Lord, even though that indicates a physical place, the house of God, as we mentioned last week, is not a physical place. Even though the picture on the front of this handout that I have trying to communicate it, most people think of it as the physical place, the house of the Lord, the place of worship. A lot of times you see them in newspapers and ads, come and worship in the house of the Lord. It's really the people, and even beyond that, it's more than just the people. It's the sphere of God's activity, involvement in the lives of his people. It's the whole sphere. The house of God is an intangible. It's this concept of God's activity in the lives of his people. So we'll see this in all these meetings, and it's, again, that's what we're introduced to last week with the experience of Jacob. We see it as an example from your handout, the example of the grace of God, the goodness of God, the government of God, when the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob and having victory in Jacob's life, and then also of the faithfulness of God. So that was all wrapped up in the promises, just as God had said he would do with Jacob. Now tonight I want to emphasize the people of the house of God, the people of the house of God. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see it brought forth in verses 19 and 20 in particular. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's probably more accurate, we could say that way, the household. When we think of a household, we think of the not just the furniture, the couch and the sink and the refrigerator. the household is, you know, like you talk about the man being the head of the household. It's the whole unit. It's everything all together. Everything that comprises that household. The activities there, the people that are part of it. And the amazing thing when we really reflect on this is that to realize where we were and what we've become in Christ. I mean, here Paul's bringing out before these Ephesians, he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. I mean, just think about that as he talks to these Ephesians and put yourself in the position of these Ephesians. Once we were strangers from the covenants of promise, foreigners outside the family of God, having no hope in the world, as it says in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, earlier in the chapter 2 right here, in the very beginning, that's great how it's explained. You he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. So the trespass, of course, is the deliberate transgression against the things of God, right? Don't walk on the grass, that's a rule. And you walk on the grass, that's a trespass, right? No trespassing. You see those signs. But sins are ignorant infractions against the law of God. I read one time in one of these anecdotes by Harry Ironside, you know, you obviously have probably books and books of Harry Ironside on your library shelves and in the library that you organize there, Chris. I'm sure you came across, better say yes to that, Ironside Commentaries. But there's a great book I had one time. It was called Random Reminiscences by Harry Ironside. It's just his, you know, little anecdotes, interesting little anecdotes. And he tells the account of when he was in, I guess he did work amongst the Indians, and evangelistic work amongst the Indians. And he was with an Indian fellow, and they were hunting, and his Indian friend took a shot at a badger or something like that a distance away, took the bow and arrow, and he took the shot at whatever the animal was. And he missed, and he says, I sinned. And Harry Ironside caught that. And he said, what do you mean you sinned? He said, well, I missed him. And said they had the wording in their vocabulary of I sinned. And sin means missing the mark. Now, we think of sin, we think of, well, I sinned, you know, I got drunk, or I sinned and I yelled at somebody. We think of sin that way. That's really not what sin is. Sin is just not making the mark. You can sin by doing good, but not doing it well enough. That can be a sin, missing the mark. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead, you were alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It was deliberate transgression against the Lord, as well as ignorant transgressions against the Lord, infractions against God's word. And that's the way we were. And I love this portion always in Ephesians chapter 2. I call it the way we were, the way we are, the way we will be. Because in the opening verses here, it talks about what you and I were like outside of Christ. Now, I came to know the Lord when I was 17. I know some of you came to know the Lord earlier and would have a different type of testimony. But I remember very clearly people explaining the gospel to me. And when I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, it was absolutely, night to day. I mean, we would go out prior to when I was 16, I can't say when I was 17. We would get on our bikes and ride to Seaside Heights looking for trouble. That's the way it was. Now, I remember hearing Mike Atwood's testimony. I could hardly believe it. He says, yeah, before I came to know the Lord, he says, we would go into bars deliberately looking to pick fights to rearrange faces. That was Mike Atwood. All right, you know, picture he was a brawler. And every one of us has some sort of testimony. It might not be as dramatic as some other people. But regardless, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what these opening verses talk about. I remember thinking of what ways I could do bad things. Just like it says here in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil, he had an influence in our lives. Not that we were possessed, but he certainly were influencing us, he was. What's the hymn? Guided by his artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. My Redeemer, those great words. And that's exactly what was going on. He was guiding us whether we realized it or not. Jeopardy one time had in its little categories fictional characters, and one of the questions was, who is the one who, you know, is opposed to God and said these things against Job? Under the category of fictional characters, Jeopardy, right? The answer was Satan. Like he's a fictional character. And it was underneath that category. So the world thinks he's fictional, but he's very much real. And we may not have realized that we are being guided and moved along by him according to the course of this world, just as it says here in verse 2. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, right? The great transition right there. Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ, and so forth. So when we think of the house of God, the concept of the house of God, what makes up that house of God are the people of the house of God. The promises we looked at last week, the people of the house of God. We'll look at the priorities on another week, and then, of course, the great high priest in our final week together, final message together. Just because a person doesn't have this dramatic testimony, and I've heard some tremendous testimonies in my work over at Keswick. I mean, unbelievable testimonies. I might have mentioned it here, I forget, but a guy being committed to an insane asylum, and someone shared the gospel with him, and he got saved, and standing in front of 500 people, as eloquent as any preacher you've had from this platform. An insane asylum. The power of God to be able to raise someone up. And that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. And whether you're young or older, it doesn't matter. It's still a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. And, there are three instances of the Lord Jesus raising people up from the dead in the New Testament. Can you name them? That's a nice trivia quiz, right? First one is Jairus' daughter. Okay, she was just a little, she was only dead for not even a day, just had died. And the Lord Jesus came in and raised her from the dead. The next person that he raised from the dead was a widow's son, the widow of Nain, her son. He had been dead just one day. And the Lord Jesus came in, and you remember the casket was going by, and he raised him up from the dead. The third person is who? Who did he raise up the third time? Lazarus, okay? And how many days had he been dead? 4 days, right? And he should have stinketh, okay, as the scriptures talk out, King James Version. Well, each one of those instances are spiritual pictures of what Christ can do in a person, whether they're a young person and they've been dead in trespasses and sins and are only little young kids. You know, we talk about Vacation Bible School. 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old kids come to know the Lord, spiritual picture, Christ can raise that person up. For me, I was a teenager. I was like that young man, okay, dead in trespasses and sins, not dead that long. I was only in my 17th year when I came to know the Lord, but the Lord raised me up in a powerful way. Or those who come to know the Lord well along in life, some wonderful testimonies there. Even some in this room have come to know the Lord later on in life. And even though you don't find as many come to know the Lord later on in life, it still takes place. D.L. Moody, right, tells that story. The evangelist tells the story that he had the whole audience stand up one time in his big auditorium. And then he said, whoever has come to know the Lord when they were before they were a teen, please sit down. And a vast majority of the audience sat down. Not everybody, but a huge percentage sat down. Just saying how and underscoring the fact that child evangelism is so significant. You catch people when they're early on in life. Then he asked those in 20s, and some more sat down, 30s and 40s, and finally he got to the upper ages, and there are still some standing tremendously to the glory of God. But just does remind us the importance of evangelizing when people are young. But it just also shows us that God can raise anybody up at any age. So it's a great thing here, and this is what Paul is bringing out through the Holy Spirit. The people of the house of God emphasizes or highlights the power of God and able to save anybody. And what happens when a person gets saved? Well, let's just take a look for a second. I love these verses in Psalm 40, just to refresh our memory here. Psalm 40. And the words of David. Of course, he probably had a different meaning in mind when he wrote these. He was already had a relationship with the Lord already. But we look at it from a gospel standpoint. And just think of the Memorial Day weekend outreach that you have. Just think there might be somebody out there who will have this testimony after you have done the work of evangelism. I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, that's David speaking those words, but it could be somebody who's out there, a foreigner and a stranger to the things of God, and saying, life stinks and I hate life. And when am I going to get out of this endless circle of, malaise or whatever you want to call it, this confusion in my life, whatever it might be. And saying, God, can you help me on this? I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry, brought me up out of a horrible pit. And that's what some situations are. Out of a miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. I mean, as I'm speaking this, I remember I was driving today. I had to go to the doctor's this morning. And on the way, I saw a guy walking along, long hair, had the, I guess, it's a thing out there. I know it's out there. Mascara on his eyes, real white face, really dark, dark features with dark hair and dark eyeliner and stuff like that. But really looked in bad shape, just had that look to him. And I said, and when I saw him, I said, oh boy, like that. And as I drove by, I rebuked myself and I says, such were some of you, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the way we all could have been. I mean, just think about it. Where would you be right now if you didn't know the Lord? I've asked myself, where would I be if I didn't know the Lord? If somebody didn't share the good news with me, where would I be right now? Who would I be? Would I even be alive? These are things we got to keep asking ourselves. So, why did the Lord set his love on me? It's often the question in the hymn that we sing. Well, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, established my steps, put a new song in my mouth, praised our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Great to have that testimony. One person saved often has connection with other people, and oftentimes they get saved. When I got saved, I brought a friend to the chapel. He got saved. He brought somebody to the chapel. They got saved. That person came to the chapel. Brought a friend to the chapel. They got saved. So there are connections here. And it just shows you the power of God. It's part of the house of God, the concept of the house of God. So our past were ruined by sin, but raised up. And Ephesians 2 reminds us of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the verse I just got done quoting. Let me read that again. Read it from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul is talking about this. He says, "Shall not the unrighteous? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit. None of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The wonderful salvation that we have in Christ, raised up by Him. I love the Old Testament pictures that we have of Christ. Just to wrap this section, part of it up here. But in Zechariah chapter 3, you have the account of Joshua the high priest, not the same Joshua that went around the walls of Jericho, but Joshua the high priest, and he's desiring to have access into the presence of God. And it says in Zechariah 3, right after that, that Satan was there at his right hand to oppose him or to resist him. So he had no way to access, and there's spiritual lessons there in regard to the nation of Israel from a historical standpoint, but from a gospel standpoint, it's a tremendous picture that outside of Christ we have no access into the presence of God, and then Satan is there to resist us. He is there as a barrier to resist us from going in. And then the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, take away his filthy garments. So it's what God accomplished in Joshua's life. Take away his filthy garments. Put a crown on his head. And that was what was accomplished. And all these things took place. And then the challenge to walk in the ways of the Lord. The people that were standing by wondering, it says, wondering, W-O-N-D-E-R, and seeing how God had worked marvelously in that person's life. So we're all testimonies to the grace of God. We're testimonies to His mercy. We should show His riches of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that as well. And this is the way we're. That's our past. And it's part of the power of God. And it's part of the people of the house of God. But there's also the present. And the present is that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And the opening verses. There is the past the way we were, but there is now the present in the moment. And we're emphasizing the people, the house of God. And so what is the present? Well, we're seated with Him in heavenly places. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you are raised with Christ, born again, come to know Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affections or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. So we are united with Christ, and we are to set our affection on things above. Now I think of that verse, verse 2. Got a little funny story to tell you right here. As a new Christian, you know, they were, Greg Incarelli Sr. was one of those who wanted to encourage young people to get up on the platform. Never gave me the opportunity to say no. He says, "You're going to open in prayer this morning." Now, I'm a 17-year-old kid. Don't know the scriptures all that well. Frightened to death. Couldn't shut my eyes. I was shaking so much, you know, to stand up there. And I had heard other guys pray, and they incorporated verses in their prayer. Sounded pretty good, you know, the right thing to do. So I get up there, shut my eyes, tried to shut my eyes, held on to the pulpit, seemed like it was floating in air when I was doing it. And then I started saying, "Lord, help us to set our affections on things below, not above." I said, "No, that's not right." I'm leading a group in prayer. One way to not get invited to pray again is really muff it up. Is to muff it up really bad, right? Now, they got me back on the platform again. But the idea, though, is that, you know, I was nervous on all those things. But the idea is that we should set our affections on things above, indeed. And that's the focus and should be the focus of the Christian. And so we were just talking about this. I have a Bible study that's going on for a number of years in Crestwood Manor over in Whiting. And we talked about that, the need for the Christian to live the Spirit-filled life. And I like connecting the dots in different portions. Just look with me for a moment at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, just further along in that chapter. Verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That's a great set of verses right there. How should the Christian live in the moment? We're not talking about the fact, okay, we came to know the Lord and we have a home for us in heaven and now we live like everyone else. This is saying this is what should characterize the life of the Christian all the time. One is obviously letting the Word of God or Christ dwell in us richly. And not just John 3:16. We're talking about a lot of Scripture. To be filled with Scripture. A Scripture-filled Christian. So that if a situation comes up, or a particular situation occurs, the Holy Spirit can use the Word that you've hid in your heart to pull it out and apply it at that moment. I mean, there was a time that my car one time went down on the street, you know, went dead. And another guy came by, and I'm sorry, his car went dead right in front of my house. And I helped him out. I didn't know who this guy was. And I said, "You need a hand, I'll be glad to help jump the car right there." And I'm saying to myself all the time, what is the reason why God let that car stop right here? He could have stopped down the street. He could have stopped around the corner. There's got to be a reason. Got to be a reason why the Lord stopped that car in front of my house. So I reached out to him. I said, let me take care of you here. I forget the exact details, but we needed to go get something down at the store. I forget what it is right now. But he needed to get something. So I brought him. I gave him a lift down there. We got it. Got him back. Got his car running. And as I walked away, I says, great, I hope you have a good time. All along, I'm saying, I got to say something to him about the Lord. I stopped him. I flagged him. I said, wait 1 second. I ran in, got a track. She said, I want to give this to you, you know, in the name of the Lord, that type of thing. Just a witness. What happened with that, I don't know. But I was challenging myself to make sure that I had some sort of witness. And that's really what it should be, and share the scriptures with him. And the Holy Spirit kept speaking to me. I know it at that spot as he was driving away, it was like it wasn't audible words, we know that, but this push from behind, the Lord saying to me, you need to go say something to him. I don't know what was going on in that guy's life. I never saw him before, but I just attribute that to the Holy Spirit and bringing to mind verses like Peter opened his mouth when he spoke in the house of Cornelius. Philip opened his mouth when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's how the Lord leads us and leads us along. So we have to be scripture-filled Christian. So look what it says here. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're thankful people. Whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 18. This is the life of the Christian. A focused life, not a dissipated life. That's what verse 18 is talking about. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So God is giving the Christian the command to be filled with the Spirit. That's not an option. It's a command. He is saying to you and to me, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how are you filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, submitting or giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So again, very directive scripture saying submit to one another, give thanks. It says be filled with the Spirit, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The same wording that's found in Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians chapter 3, the emphasis was on the Word. In Ephesians chapter 5, the emphasis is on the Spirit. So what we can conclude from that, when you compare the two scriptures, is that a Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian. Someone who's filled with Scripture. Spirit-filled, Scripture-filled. The teaching that is going around in a lot of evangelical circles is that as a Christian, you're walking along and God kind of just zaps you, okay, or bams you, or whatever the word you want to use. You're just walking along and God just hits you. You see that in the Old Testament, like for instance with Samson when he was in the Philistine temple. But he had gotten repentant and that's when the Lord was going to use him. But the scriptures that we see in the New Testament is a progressive sanctification, not this instant thing that you're just is just going to come on you. And the way it happens in the life of the Christian is that you are obedient to the Word of God, which you are studying and disciplined in prayer and in Bible study. And that's how the Spirit-filled Christian comes about, when you're filled with Scripture. And that's the responsibility of the believer in the house of God. We are representatives, strangers we were once, now we're ambassadors. We once were foreigners, now we're stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. And if you're stewards, it's found in a person to be faithful. It's a requirement for a steward or a manager. And so we have been given the responsibility to manage the truths of God. Every one of us here. As a matter of fact, there are 15 different metaphors for the Christian in the New Testament. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners traveling through. We are a cultivated field, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's seven of them in 2 Timothy. Anybody know what they are, 2 Timothy? All right, what's one? Anybody know? What's that, soldier? Yeah, endure soldier as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardness rather. Farmer, right? Farmer, the farmer is first to partake of the crops. Okay, an athlete, right? You know, unless you are, you're disciplined, strive for masters, you're an athlete. I don't think a boxer, but that's another metaphor in another place in 1 Corinthians 9, right? In 2 Timothy, it's a servant, you're a son, you're a vessel, you're to be clean, fit for the master's use. There's seven of those metaphors right in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And each of them are filled with challenges for all of us if we're going to be used of the Lord to be giving him honor and glory for what he's called us to. As we mentioned last week, a part of the house of God is not only wonderful promises, as we saw with Jacob, and privileges, but the corresponding side of it is the responsibilities. And the example that I gave last week was, you know, as part of our own households, we have shelter, we have provision in the household, all those things, but also we have responsibilities. Take the garbage out, do the dishes, vacuum, all those things. So there are privileges, but there are responsibilities as well. So our responsibility in the present is we're seated with him in heavenly places, but we have responsibilities to honor him. So another aspect of the power of God, that he gives us that power and equips us to do that. Now, we still have plenty of time, so let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just to show you this, how it plays out in terms of our spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6 in particular. Okay, we're talking about the house of God. What are the responsibilities of the people of the house of God? The sphere of God's activity in the lives of those that know him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries or ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities or operations, your Bible may say, but the same God who works all in all. So just those three verses right now. This introduces a whole section on spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And in these opening verses of chapter 12, we see a number of different important truths. First off, you see the Godhead all represented there, right? You see that in verse 4, the Spirit, verse 5, Lord, verse 6, God. So all members of the Godhead are represented in this work. The Spirit gives gifts, Christ gives gifts, the Lord, God the Father opens up opportunities for the use of those gifts. So what's the first one teaching us? This applies to every single person in this room that knows the Lord. God has given us spiritual gifts, men, women, doesn't matter, young, old. If we know the Lord, he has given us all spiritual gifts. And I'm quite convinced that the Lord gives us more than just one. And I base that on verse 11. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one or severally or individually as he wills. You can argue from that verse that there is more than one gift that God has given to us. I think there's a dominant gift, and then there's other gifts that blend and support and complement that dominant gift. That's my personal opinion studying this section. So what are the diversities of gifts? Well, there's different gifts. Someone's a teacher. A woman can be a teacher. She teaches, you know, there's places for the woman to teach, and the scripture has certain guidelines for that. But you can be a teacher or an evangelist. So a lot of times I came off the platform. I remember I was out in Pennsylvania one place, and I got off the platform after I gave, I felt, a decent message. And one of the women in the meeting, in a very great way, I mean, she says, did you ever consider this? And she just went right through the whole thing. And I'm like, boy, I felt like I gave, basic ABCs up there. And I thought I did pretty good. And she was just right on the money. I mean, really smart. Now, God's got parameters for the use of those gifts, but she was definitely a knowledgeable person in the Word, and she was just going right through the thing talking to me. Jack Barlow, you remember Jack Barlow? Some of you older saints here, you can nod if you say you're older. You were always young. Remember I said that last week? Yeah, Paul said, "Ooh," but that was a compliment. Jack Barlow was a brother in this area. He was in our fellowship, and I remember him saying something in the Book of Revelation, saying, "You know," he says, you know, we won't have the need for the moon or the sun or all that. You know, there's no reference to sun. He got off the platform, a woman took him and said, let me show you some of the Old Testament scriptures about this, and ran him through, and then took him to Revelation chapter 22. And point out, he says, boy, I felt like I was rebuked at that point. Now, she wasn't rebuking him, but she just kind of showed him that some of the things he had said needed more clarification. And so some have that gift, tremendous, because of the teaching of the word. Some are evangelists. There are three different categories of gifts. There are the sign gifts, and the speaking gifts, and the service gifts. You take all the New Testament spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, there's three categories. The sign gifts, that's the miracles, the healings, all those miracle gifts. We feel that they have fulfilled their purpose at the end of the first century, and they're put aside. All right? Some might question that, but there's a good argument for that. So that's the sign gifts. The speaking gifts, teaching, evangelism, a number of those. And there's certain people that can have that in certain areas of that. The other gifts are the service gifts, the helps, things like that, mercy. Those are other gifts. Those are the three broad categories. So God has given diversity of gifts. The Holy Spirit has. He's given those gifts to every single person. Every person who knows the Lord has got something in those gifts. In verse 5, it says there are differences of administrations or ministries, but the same Lord. So what's that mean? Differences of administrations. Well, this is different spheres of where this gift can be used. Let me give you an example. Someone's a great evangelist, can go out there and speak at Central Park, or, you know, go and have crusades like Billy Graham. That's evangelism. But there's also some people that don't want to stand in front of a crowd. They don't mind going to the beach or to the park and sharing the gospel. When I was down in North Carolina for a series of meetings a number of years ago, I met a fellow by the name of Walter Peck. Now, some of you may know that name. If you don't, I'll just say he's the guy who invented, he's with the Lord now, but he's in Assembly Fellowship down in Asheville, North Carolina, invented the ejector seat. You know, the James Bond, you know, hit the button and the thing. He invented that. He got the patent for it and all that. A wonderful, godly Christian man. And wherever he went, he would share the gospel. Not from the pulpit, not in front of stadiums, but even while we were in a restaurant. He would give something to the waitress, and he'd say something to get her interest and get her to respond. You could tell she wasn't understanding what he was saying by her response. He would make sure that he would clarify it, you know, and it was just wonderful to see him at work. This is a person who, I think he worked for the Pentagon. Tremendous abilities, wanting to always talk about the Lord and share the Lord with people, wherever they were. Not in a broad category, but he had that gift of evangelism on a personal level. Remember Paul said, I went from house to house and publicly and from house to house. He would go the house to house, he wouldn't be doing it publicly. So there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Different spheres. Some people are great with child evangelism. Some people great at, you know, other evangelism. Some people teach in a certain sphere. Some others in a broader sphere. So there are differences or areas of ministry that God has given to us. In verse 6, there are diversities of operations, or New King James says activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. So what does that mean? What's the difference there? The difference is the power in which you're able to do that. Do you notice there are some people that have a tremendous ability to do certain things and do them well, and can take on a certain amount of things? Another person says, oh boy, I can just barely get through organizing the VBS or something. I collapse at the end of it or whatever it is. Some people can do it that way. Some people can do with no problem. It's the enablement. God has given us a measure of strength and enablement for certain gifts. So somebody can do evangelism, but they handle one thing because God has given them that ability in that level of strength. And so that's what that verse is referring to. So every one of us has a spiritual gift, at least one, and probably a few. The question is, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And God has placed you in the body. That's what the scriptures refer to in the portion that we read. I think Craig was the one that was in prayer, and I heard him use that word, fitted. And that's exactly what I was thinking in mind. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, opening verses of that chapter, says we're all spiritual stones. He is a living stone, Christ, and his people are living stones fitted in the church. The foundation has been laid. Christ is the foundation stone. He's also the cornerstone, and everything is to be lined up with him. Solid cornerstone, solid house. That's why he's called that, and we're living stones. Part of that. We're identified with Christ. And God has fitted us into his house to make up that house. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about. Let me just read you that scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, the house of God, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are spiritual living stones to be built up a spiritual house. Finally, in that section, real quickly, we want to focus on the future. What does the future hold for the Christian? Well, we know we're on our way to heaven. We've trusted the Lord Jesus. But we're also going to be ruling and reigning with him. And the extent of that reign is contingent upon how much we produce for the Lord while we're here. So again, the house of God is the sphere of God's involvement in the activity of his people. And his involvement in the lives of his people. But the people of God have a responsibility to use the talents that they have been given for God's honor and glory. So please turn real briefly now to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And this is the parable of the pounds. As I often say, it has nothing to do with weight loss. It has everything to do with responsibility. The parable of the pounds is the account of the Lord's teaching to his disciples to remind them that they are charged with the responsibility to do business while he's away. Beginning of verse 11, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought, emphasized, they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's a great picture of Christ going to a far country, waiting for that kingdom to be finished and then to come back. When he would come back, he'd take an account of all his servants. It says he called 10 of his servants in this parable, delivered to them 10 minas, that's 3 months worth of wages. And he said to them, occupy till I come, or do business. That's the charge of the Christian while we're waiting for the Lord's return, to do business until he returns. His citizens, of course, hated him, so there's antagonism, there's adversity. They sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what we're up against. That's what Christians are up against. When you do this outreach on Memorial Day weekend, you're going to come across it. The first one I did was with Belmar. We went to the boardwalk right up there, and I brought the track, and I said, do you want to know the Lord? And do you want to have a relationship with God? The woman said back to me, I am God. That's what she said to me. She was Buddhist. She says, I'm God. She looked right at me like that. I was 17 years old. How do I? I said, okay, thanks. Appreciate it. I don't know what to say. I hadn't been trained in that one. I had the Romans Road down, but I hadn't want one for that. I am God. Well, you face adversity. Doesn't mitigate that we not do the business, right? Do business till I come. That's what the Lord has charged every one of us with. It's not just a committee. Everybody has that responsibility. So when he comes back, he starts taking account. The first one in verse 16 says, Master, your mina, emphasis on your mina, has earned 10 minas. You get all that percentage, what, 10,000%, right? 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And that points to and infers the teaching that when we are in the millennial reign with Christ and we reign with him in the future, as the handout is bringing out here, Revelation 20, verse 6, we will reign with him. But you don't just reign because you showed up. You reign, and the extent of your administrative rule in the millennial kingdom of Christ is contingent on your production as a believer. That's what's being taught here in this parable. And so, 10 minus, he had one, he got 10. Everyone got one, he earned 10. Verse 17, he said, or verse 18, second came saying, Master, your mine has earned 5 minas, not as much. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So he was productive, but only to 5. He had one, made it 5, in contrast to the other one. Verse 20, another came saying, Master, here is your mine, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow. He said, I'm out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. So there was no production there. The point of Luke 19 is we are given rewards based on our production. And Scripture speaks about the 5 different crowns that are available for the Christian to earn. You don't just get a crown. I used to speak and give the title of it, Crowns of the Christian. And I realized what I was saying by that. It's almost as if you get them automatically. You don't. It's crowns for the Christian, available to obtain because of our service for Christ. Just finally, in just 1 minute, I want to mention the purpose of God. The power of God was all that we talked about there. The purpose of God is conformity to the image of His Son. We sing it in the Black Hymn Book, number 195. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Right, you know that hymn, right? Great hymn. And this is it, that he wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's so that I shall be like thy Son. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, the whole purpose for trials, a lot of purpose for trials going through, is to make us conform to the image. You know, we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to the purpose of God, for the purposes of God, that we might be conformed to his image. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 talk about the refiner and purifier of silver. I know I've mentioned this many times, I'm sure, in the past. The refiner of fire, purifier of silver, like it says in Malachi 3, would sit over the pot of melted metal, and all the dross would come to the top, scoop away the impurities that would rise to the top and see the perfect reflection of himself in that gold or in that silver. And that's exactly what God is doing to us. He turns up the heat sometimes in our lives. We don't necessarily like it. We want out from the trial. But he's doing it to make sure the adversities, impurities, come to the top, so he sees a reflection of himself in us. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite verses, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. It won't be done until the day of Christ. We still have to deal with sin. But he wants us to be conformed to his image. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what the Lord wants in us, the character of Christ formed in us. And he accomplishes a lot of different ways. So we're looking at the concept of the house of God and all that is involved in it. There's a lot more than this. But tonight we're looking at the people, the house of God, raised up. Now with a new purpose, no longer serving the Lord. Let me finish with this verse and we'll conclude and close in prayer. Just turn for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what it boils down to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, believers, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's really what it comes down to. That God has redirected our steps, put us up on that rock, took us out of the miry pit, established our goings, given us a purpose, equipped us to serve Him, honor Him, glorify Him, and to be like Him. And one day we'll stand before Him and we'll praise Him for all that He did for us in this life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in Heaven, thank You again for the Scriptures that speak so clearly about our responsibilities as members of the household of faith. We have a responsibility not just to acknowledge Your right in our lives, but then, of course, Lord, to live accordingly and to be used of You by the use of spiritual gifts to help one another in the life of faith. And to tell others who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, to tell them how they can find faith in Him as well. So we thank You, Father, for these wonderful privileges. We thank You for the wonderful promises that are part of the household of God. And we pray, Father, we might act upon the things that we have heard and saw from the Scriptures this evening, that we might honor and glorify You. So we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.